As we go into our continued study in the book of Jeremiah, let me just share with you a little bit of, I think the week started out as I was studying with a little bit of frustration, because if we look at these nations that are being spoken of here in these last few chapters of Jeremiah, there's very limited information that God gives us in the case of some of them, especially the ones we'll be talking about this morning. But at the same time, if you do your research, there's a vast amount of information that's out there that archaeology and historical accounts have brought forth. And of course, as I already mentioned last week, there's always some doubt as to how valid that information is. And then, of course, then becomes my decision, okay, well, what do I share of that information and what do I not share? Obviously, my goal is that God be glorified and that it helps you to understand the sovereignty of God as you look at these nations and the judgment that God was bringing upon them. So my goal is pretty clear in my mind as to where I want to take this. But I was getting a little frustrated because I was feeling the need to finish Jeremiah. But you know what? I'm going to take it as we take it. And I'm already seeing the handwriting on the wall that I don't think we're going to finish Jeremiah this month. I do expect that we probably will in November, which actually will be kind of fitting, because in November of 2018 is when I began Jeremiah to teach through that book. And here we are in 2024, 6 years later. And so it will be 6 years in November when I come back to teach you again. But keep in mind, it hasn't really taken 6 years of actual lessons. If I was doing one every week, as our pastor does when he preaches through a book, and then it comes down to probably about a year and a half of actual teaching if I taught every week. And Jeremiah is, by the way, the longest book in the Bible. It has more words, word for word, than even the book of Psalms does. So it is a very long book. And we still have many verses yet to cover in reference to getting through our entire study here. So last week we left off with the Philistines, and we weren't quite finished with them. And so we're going to do that this morning. But before we get too further down the road here, spend some time around your tables, about 10 minutes or so, with the questions that we have. I want you especially to do question 3. In fact, you might want to actually start with that question, although the other two should fuel your understanding of the answer to that question. So all I'm saying is do not ignore question 3. To me, that is the most important question to answer in our time together around our tables. Okay? So spend a few minutes. All right. All right, what did you come up with on question 3? Obviously, we could go through the list of attributes of God, but that's not what our study is about. It's a study about these 10 nations, or as you'll see as we get a little later on, might be actually only 9 nations. But what do we see in reference to the character of God in his dealing with these 9 or 10 nations?
His sovereignty.
His sovereignty, right. Good. That's what I was thinking when I wrote the question. God's sovereignty. He's over all of these things. In fact, there's going to be questions coming up in your mind. Well, why these guys? And what did they do? And, you know, all of that. If we look at God's sovereignty, then we understand God does what God does, because God is God, and he is sovereign over all the affairs of men. And while we may not even be able to figure out entirely, you know, why did he single this country out, or this nation to be spoken of in reference to these things? We don't have a complete answer to that sometimes, except for the fact that there are no godly nations. You understand that? There are no godly nations. Israel is God's chosen people, but they have proved themselves to be very ungodly through most of their history, have they not? The United States is not a godly nation. Right? Company that I work for that published textbooks and their history books, one of their philosophical approaches to American history was America has not been, is not now, and probably never will be, a Christian nation. Okay? Not as we understand Christianity in a biblical context. We know that it's talking about people who are true believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a true believer, then you can't call yourself, you may call yourself Christian. I realize that the world's definition of Christian includes, in fact, we are the largest religion in the world, Christianity. But that doesn't mean that most of the people in the world are saved, does it? Not by any means. So consequently, we have to be careful in how we use the terminology that we apply to these things. All right, that's generally, let's get a little more specific here and get down to some of these nations, or we won't get through them at all if we don't do that. So a little bit of this will be a review of something I said last week, but most of it is new. Remember I took you back to Genesis 10, and I won't take you there this morning, but Genesis 10, talking about the genealogy of the nations, we have the Philistines coming out of Mizra, who was the son of Ham. Okay, well actually he was the son of Canaan. Canaan was the son of Ham, so it had been the grandson of Ham. So Mizra is considered to be the founder of Egypt. So I'll give you a little geographical area there. And either other sons of Mizra or possibly grandsons, we have Pathros and we have Kasla. Now they all have the IM after their name. Remember I explained last week that just designates plural. So it's talking about the race under their being the patriarch of that particular group of people. Now, those two sons, Pathros and Kasla, left Egypt under Mizra and settled in an island that we know as Crete. Now, there's some conjecture on that because Kafta is the name that is mentioned for the island. And it is believed that that is what we know as Crete in the New Testament. And I thought it was very interesting. We have a little bit about Crete in the book of Titus, don't we? Take a look over in Titus chapter 1. Of course, we know that Paul is the author of Titus. It's a letter that he wrote to Titus, giving him instruction on what he was to do with the church on the island of Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families and teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Verse 13, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith. It seems that if we take the Cretans that migrated from Egypt and established on the Isle of Crete, these people migrated from Crete to the shores of the Mediterranean in the land of Canaan, and we know them as the Philistines in the Old Testament. So their background is actually Grecian in many ways, coming from Greece. And it appears, and they were a grave enemy of Israel for many years. We read all the accounts. David was probably one of the strongest kings that really put a dent in their power in many ways, because he had many victories over the Philistines, did he not, over the years. But the Philistines were a grave enemy of Israel, and it would appear that that opinion hadn't changed with Paul. Now, I realize he's under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's talking about the Cretans, but notice, though they may have come from Greece, this isn't really speaking of an ancestry group of people. This is talking about people who happen to live on Crete. Because notice he starts out by saying, even those of the circumcision. So those were Jews that were behaving in this manner that he is accusing the Cretans of being guilty of. But I just thought it was very interesting that Paul speaks of the Cretans as being such a deplorable group of people that need a lot of discipline. And if you follow the history of the Philistines and how that nation was destroyed and eventually ceased to exist, it goes clear to second century, about 130 BC, when they are finally conquered by the Maccabees, which was a Jewish group that actually seized great power in Judea for a number of years before the Romans finally stifled that. And they were pretty independent and sovereign on their own. And they conquered the Philistines finally. It wasn't much of a nation at the time, but there was still a lot of the nationality there. And they absorbed them into Israel, made them become Jews. Now, can you make somebody become a certain religious faith? I suppose you can dictate it to the point that if you don't adhere to what we say you adhere to, we'll kill you. Yeah. And that essentially was the ultimatum for the Philistines. So naturally, they joined in and became a part of Israel to the extent that it obliterated their existence as a people group beyond that. But think about it a moment. These people were commanded by God to be destroyed, not engulfed. So what this tells me, more so than about the Philistines, it tells me about where Israel was 130 years before the birth of Christ. Is it any wonder that we come to, when we think of the scriptures that talk about he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as did receive him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. John 1, 11 and 12, that we see that. Is there any wonder why Israel was still denying their Messiah 130 years after absorbing a nation that God had put and said, destroy them? That was his plan for all the nations that were in existence in the land of Canaan, the promised land that God was taking them into. They are the only ones of this list of nations that we have that had been designated to be destroyed and commanded that Israel destroy them because they were in the land of Canaan. All the other nations are outside their borders. Little bit of a, we'll see when we get into one of the sons of Lot, Ammon. They kind of encroached on Israel for a while, but again, not exactly the same. as the situation we have here with the Philistines. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, I'd like you to take a look at that, because what this does, again, it gets to the sovereignty of God. You know, all nations or governments are possessed in reality by God. He ordained government, number one. We have that clear back in the book of Genesis after the flood, where God says, if you shed man's blood, your blood is to be shed by man because of murder. And that was not a carte blanche ticket for anybody to say, well, you killed my brother, I'm going to kill you. No, that was actually the establishment of human government. When God was saying, okay, I want you as a people to hold murderers accountable. And you hold them accountable by putting them to death for having committed murder. And that we see as the establishment of human government. So God is in possession of all these governments. They think that they're sovereign. They think that they have power over themselves. But they don't, not in reality. And it brings all of what we're talking about in these chapters to a context of understanding of what's going on here. God is exercising his sovereignty over these nations. And while some are preserved for a while, even after that initial judgment, such as Egypt, for example, such as we have with Ammon and Moab a little ahead of myself here. It's in my notes, but I'm not there yet. forgetting the name of the nation right now. Sorry. Find it here. Just drew a blank. Elam. Those three nations, God says that in the latter days, I will restore their fortune. Does that mean they'll be reestablished as a government? That does not mean that. We don't know exactly what it does mean. Fortune seems to imply financial stability of some sort, or wealth, prosperity. Again, we don't really know what God is referring to, but keep in mind that even though he restores them in the latter days, and we don't know what those latter days are either, by the way, and we have the Egypt continuing on in spite of the judgment they've received, one day God will destroy them all anyway. And we have that here in our passage in Revelation. Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. Look at it. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." And that explains what that means near the end of our passage here. "And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." There you go. Look at John. The Word was with God, right? Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." Verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's only one nation that's going to continue into eternity. And they will not be as a government, because there will only be one government. And that's God's kingdom, his government, that will rule through eternity. But this nation will still have its identity, and they are God's chosen people, Israel. all others will cease to exist. So when you get to heaven, don't say, well, Lord, I'm here as a representative of the United States. I'm an American. Okay? There'll be no flag waving in heaven unless it's the banner of the Lord, right? That's flag we'll wave in heaven. And we'll give him glory and worship. That's Jesus Christ, of course. That's God the Father. That's God the Holy Spirit. We will worship through all eternity. And we will not want to identify ourselves with any earthly government that we might have been a part of when we were in this life. We will be totally excited and joyful to be done with all of that. Because it's all really of Satan. You see, government is only needed to be in one person, and that's our God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Only needs to be in one if it's going to be a righteous government. The reason why we don't have any righteous governments is because men are in charge. And they're only in charge enough to keep things from totally imploding. To keep this earth functioning for a period of time until God sees fit to bring in eternity, when he will set all things right. Sin made government necessary. Sin made government necessary. So the next time you want to wave your flag, I'm glad to be in America. God has blessed this country tremendously. And we bask under the sunshine of that blessing in a lot of ways, in spite of the chaos and direction our government's taking these days. We still, and I hope you pray for it, because God told us to do that so that we can continue to live that peaceable life that we have here and be able to be free to disseminate the gospel to others. So I am thankful for those things. But I want to be done with them when I get to heaven. Can't wait for the day to get done with them in heaven. Can't wait for the day when Jesus returns and sets his kingdom up on this earth. That's not going to be a perfect time, because there's still going to be sinful people around. So for us who are saints and will be ruling with Christ during that time, that's not going to be a totally joyful experience. It'll be joyful that we're under his kingdom, but it will not be joyful in the sin and degradation of people that we see around us and that we're having to deal with. But yes, I am looking forward to that day. What a day that will be, right? Well, back to our passage in Jeremiah 47. Verses 1 through 7, which is the entire chapter, by the way, is dealing with the nation of the Philistines. And it says it right there, that which came as a word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Gaza. Have we heard of that before? Gaza. Yeah, that's an Old Testament city of the Philistines. Was Gaza. We know it today as the Gaza Strip. It's about 25 miles long and about 4 or 5 miles wide for the most part, which, as I mentioned last week, is about one third the size of what the Philistines controlled in their day. They went up to just a little bit south of Tyre, which was further north, and probably about the same width as far as their strip of land that they controlled. Now, why does God, well, I don't know why, but I know that God talks about that this was concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Since the Pharaoh is not mentioned by name, we don't know which Pharaoh we're talking about here. It's either Pharaoh Necho, of which we have two occasions where it may have been that he did conquer Gaza. It may have been the time when he killed Josiah. Remember, he's the Pharaoh that was going north to stop Babylon from destroying Assyria. That was his goal. And remember, Josiah went out against him. And Josiah paid for that error with his life. And then there's another view that Necho, on his way after returning from the battle at Carchemish, where he had with Babylon, in which Egypt was defeated, that he may have conquered Gaza on his return trip to Egypt. I think that one's less likely in my mind, because after all, he kind of had his tail between his legs and was getting out of the country as quick as he could, because Babylon was probably in pursuit, at least for a while. And so I think that's unlikely. The other one is Pharaoh Hophra, which is many years later, about the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, or after that, where he does a campaign against Tyre and Sidon, and he may have taken Gaza at that same time. And I think, to me, that's probably the most likely one. However, the timeline of this really is kind of irrelevant in many ways, because the Philistines came to their demise not just simply by Egypt, but they came with the defeat of Gaza, for example. They came to their demise through Babylon, and even beyond that, by Greece. And it wasn't until, like I say, up to about 130 BC before they were finally completely annihilated at that time. Now, they weren't much of a nation by that time, but that was the end of them under the Maccabees. So that brings us then to the end of our passage here on the Philistines, to give us an idea of what happened with them. One thing I want you to notice as we look at all of this, we aren't given any reasons why God is judging them. All these nations, these 9 or 10 nations, we are not given a reason for the judgment. We are just told about the judgment. And in some cases, we don't know when the judgment took place. So we'll get further down into some of these judgments, that, like in Damascus. We can't pinpoint any historical event that seems to match this judgment of Damascus that's spoken of in this passage. That shouldn't bother you, by the way. Remember, I mentioned last week about Nebuchadnezzar going and conquering Egypt, or going into Egypt. And if you read Ezekiel, and you read even with Isaiah and other prophets, the devastation that Nebuchadnezzar brings into Egypt is not spoken of by secular historians whatsoever. They don't even have the date right, according to Scripture. Jeremiah is talking about the demise of Egypt, or the conquering of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. Secular historians say it was about 604 BC that Nebuchadnezzar marched on Egypt, and it was an indecisive battle and had to leave. Well, guess what? Jeremiah's talking about it when he's in Egypt. And Jeremiah isn't in Egypt until about 586 at the very earliest that he could be in Egypt, and it was probably more like 585 or 84 in reference to that. That would be almost 20 years later from the demise of, at the time when Jerusalem now is fallen and Jeremiah is taken captive to Egypt. So the fact that secular historians kind of miss some of this stuff shouldn't bother you. The fact that secular historians cannot figure out when Damascus was judged according to this passage of Scripture, don't let it bother you, because it is true. You can take it to the bank. And if God wants you to know it when we get to eternity, exactly when it happened, he'll let you know. Actually, for our purposes here and what God is purposing in his word, we don't have that. So verse 4 chapter 47, it says, on account of the day that is coming, talking about the Philistines, to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kaphtor. Again, Kaphtor is the Isle of Crete. Notice who's doing the work. For the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, which is a direct fulfillment of what he expected Israel to do when they went in the promised land. Destroy them. Don't absorb them. Destroy them. Notice the reference to Tyre and Sidon. Now, they're not part of our 10 nations that we're looking at in this passage, but guess what? If you go to the book of Isaiah, you find a great deal more about the demise and judgment that God was going to do against Tyre and Sidon. You can read that if you'd like. Look it up. I think it's the 14th or 15th chapter of Isaiah that talks about that. In the concluding verses on Philistines, look at verse 5 of our text. Chapter 47 of Jeremiah says, baldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon has been ruined, O remnant of their valley. How long will you gash yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord. How long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest. Stay still. And then the verse 7 says, how can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order against Ashkelon and against the seacoast? There he has assigned it. Notice it's God's work. Israel wouldn't do it. Never did do it. God made sure that command was done. And we no longer have any remnant of the Philistines in the world today. So this is not one that God's going to restore the fortunes of. So now we move into Moab, and that's Jeremiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 47, of the lengthy chapter on Moab. And let me give you the outline on this. This comes from Charles Feinberg in his commentary. By the way, I've relied pretty heavily on Charles Feinberg for a lot of the historical context of these nations. So I'm going to be quoting him often here. But the first designation in verses 1 through 10 would be the desolation of the Moabite cities. And then in verses 11 through 19, we have the proud complacency of Moab. And pride is a factor with a lot of these nations, by the way. And then the downfall of Moab in chapter 48, verses 20 through 28. In verses 29 through 39, we have the pride of Moab again mentioned. And then finally, the terror caused by the invader, 48, 40 through 47. So that's the outline, and that's about as far as we'll get into the chapter in terms of talking too much about the actual content of the chapter. But that gives you a little outline if you want to study it a little more deeply. Now, who was Moab? Moab was the firstborn son of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters in a cave in the mountains above after fleeing out of Sodom. And the destruction there. Genesis 19, verses 30 through 37 gives the account of that issue. Moab geographically was just south of the territory of granted to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben that was on the east side of the Jordan River. They bordered the Dead Sea. They give you an idea of the geographical location of them. Today, that would be the southern part of the nation of Jordan. It has that same land now. It too, like Philistia, is marked for destruction as a nation. However, God is the judge and will judge. And I quote from Feinberg here again. He says, God's pity knows no end. Because he says, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord, verse 47. So that's why he says the Moabites, or the God's pity knows no end. Continuing, quote, wrath is always, I like what Feinberg says here. He says, wrath is always his, God's strange work in which he does not delight. I mean, when we look at the attributes of God, we know that his judgment and his wrath is part of his character and who he is, and justice must be served. But at the same time, he's loving kind, and he's merciful, and he's gracious. And I don't know about you, but I appreciate those attributes more than I do his judgment and his justice and his wrath. Because I never want to be an object of those. I always want to be an object of his loving kindness and his grace and his mercy. Surely all of us desire that from our God. That isn't to say that those attributes are bad, or that those attributes are not righteous, that they're not holy. They are. They are absolutely holy. They are part of who God is. Which kind of gets us in a little bit of trouble when we start, you know, pigeonholing God into these little slots that we made for him, like judgment and wrath and justice and mercy and grace and all these things. That's what's wrong with the study of the attributes of God. I think they're good for us to know, but at the same time, if we pigeonhole him... Wow. Okay. If we pigeonhole God into these little slots, then do we really get a picture of who God is? Hopefully so, as long as you keep the balance and understanding of his attributes in reference to that. I think it is important to study his attributes, but we need to be careful. Again, I read that quote from Feinberg. Wrath is always his strange work in which he does not delight. And who would? Because when you delight in wrath, I mean, what really is that? That's simply vengeance. And vengeance is another attribute of God, but in the perfect context of his love, his care, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, which most people, if we ever get into vengeance, we don't have, right? That's why God says it's his, it's not ours. We can't go down that path. The invader is not identified in this chapter, speaks of the invader, but historically we know it to have been Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 40, the invader is described as an eagle swooping down. Now, we don't fear that very much because I don't think many eagles have ever swooped down on you, right? But have you ever seen the talons of an eagle up close? You don't want those sinking into your back, do you? And if you were small enough, he'd lift you right off the ground and make you a meal for himself or his offspring up in the nest. And so that's an eagle swooping down. It's a good description of Nebuchadnezzar and his blitzkrieg, if you might call it, and their power as a nation, what they had. Got just a few more minutes. We can take one more on here, and that's Ammon. This is the younger son. He was actually named Ben-Ammi, or translated Ammon. The second son of that incestuous relationship that Lot had was his daughters. By the way, yes, it was his daughter's idea, and it was their plan, but Lot is responsible, right? First of all, the drunkenness that they caused him to fall into, he was very complicit in that process for sure. And so it's just a sad time, because in the book of Hebrews, he's described as a righteous man that was vexed by the evil that was around him.
Yeah.
And certainly we see the epitome of that there in that cave there when he escaped out of Sodom. Ammon. Again, we don't have a lot here on Ammon as much as we did on Moab. Moab, we've got 49 verses there, but with Ammon, we only have 6 verses. And that's found in Jeremiah 49, 1 through 6. And it says, concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord. Which, by the way, is probably the most common phrase we see Jeremiah using throughout his book. Thus says the Lord. And it starts out in an interesting way. It says, does Israel have no sons? Or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in its cities? Okay, Malcolm, here's another name that might be a little more familiar to you. The false god of Malcolm was Molech. We all know the kind of the history behind Molech, right? It's interesting that it's been told that it was an idol that was a large idol, and it was hollow inside, and they would build a fire, and then people would put their children on the red hot arms of that idol and sacrifice them. If that's true, that was a heinous thing. We don't have that description given to us entirely. We do have them being sacrificed to Molech, but we aren't given all of the details on it in Scripture. Okay, a man that I respected as an authority on history in that was speaking at a banquet for our school many, many years ago. And he said that all the research that they've done archaeologically, they've never actually been able to find an actual Molech idol. Okay. Now, it was interesting. He was speaking to a Christian school on the importance of Christian education. And the reason why he brought this up in his message is he said that the best we can do is to understand what the term Molech meant. And in the language of that day, which I think maybe was Arabic, I'm not sure about that part of it. But he said the best translation of that name is government. So he was saying, if you are putting your kids in government schools, you're sacrificing them to Molech. Okay. Rather radical message, I'm sure. But at the same time, keep in mind that some of this we don't have secure in our understanding of these things. But I can well imagine man's wicked imagination coming up with such a thing. And certainly that was the case. Yeah. A false god is a false god, right? An idol is an idol. And it will always lead you down a path that God would have you not to go. And you want to follow him. So let me just conclude here real quickly with Ammon before we leave. I know we're a little bit over time here, but it says in verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah. Rabbah was the principal city of Ammon. And it was up in that area that was taken over by Israel by the tribes of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, and Reuben, did I say? Yeah, Reuben. And so You say, well, that was promised land. Well, it wasn't exactly promised land. It was land granted to those tribes, and they were conquering the Amalekites when they went in there. They were not the Ammonites at that point in time. So the Amalekites had come in and driven the Ammonites out. Israel conquered them, took the land over, and then because they were up in that northern section of Moab, they were migrating back in, especially when Israel became weak and wasn't able to defend it. So therefore, God starts out by saying, does Israel not have any heirs? Does Gad not have any heirs? You know, what's this? How come Malcolm's up there? Well, it was brought in by the Ammonites, and they are judged, and they are the other nation that also receives that God will restore their fortunes in the last days. So that's where we have Ammon. Interesting thing is, we have no real evidence of either one of those nations today, do we? Are there Moabites and Ammonites still running around that God will restore their fortunes, or did that happen in history past that we're not aware of? Those are things we just have to leave with God, because we don't have all the details on those things. All right, so we will go into the land of Edom our next time together. That'll be next week, okay? Again, I'm not feeling too bad about the way we're going, because we're just going to take it slow and easy until we get through this, because I think there's things that God would have us understand that if we rush through it, we may just blow right past it. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Father, for this time together. Bless us as we go from here to the service to follow. We're going to be singing praises to your name. We're going to be looking into your word. We're going to be gathering together in the fellowship that we have in Christ. We thank you for all of these things that we have as a local body of believers here in Marysville. We thank you for this time, because again, Lord, the desire, yes, by feeble lips, but the desire is that you'd be glorified by your word. We know that's the only thing you've promised to honor, and we are glad of that, because your word gives us everything that we need as believers in anything that life may throw at us. Thank you for it, not only this life, but for all eternity. Ask you to bless us now as we continue in Christ's name.